What can you say but wow and thank you, Jesus, and thank you, Josh? We are here to worship the living God today, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to give Him His due of glory and attention and prayer. If you give yourself to the work of worship, I will not be surprised if God touches you today. So take a moment of silence and make your purpose clear, and we'll stand for our greeting and our opening hymn. Brothers and sisters, let us stand before the Lord. As the friends of God, let us bless the Lord. Blessed be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And blessed be God's kingdom now and forever. Amen. John, the apostle of love, wrote to the churches under his care, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the expiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we all ought to love one another. No man has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." Our opening hymn today is a metrical paraphrase of Psalm 100, hymn number 75, "All People That on Earth Do Dwell." Please join me at the common prayer of confession and pardon. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, whose love is the source of all that is good, look with mercy upon those gathered here. In Jesus Christ, you have called us to grow in love, but we have lived in small circles of comfort. We have not prayed for our enemies, and we have not believed they could become our friends. Forgive us, free us, and remake us by the light of your Holy Spirit, Give us new vision to see all people through your eyes and to believe that love is not weak, but stronger than all evil. Amen. As the Holy Spirit shines light upon you, I invite you to confess your sins to Almighty God in silence. Brothers and sisters, the idea that when people make a confession that they should be forgiven is a uniquely Christian practice of honesty about our behavior and gratitude to God's grace. Almighty God, have mercy upon you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in eternal life. And God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. I remind you that this week's Lenten luncheon is at Our Lady of Lourdes Roman Catholic Church, that we will be having a church supper here at 5 o'clock. And beginning a couple of weeks, we're going to add two new groups. I'm going to be teaching a 7-week study on Methodist discipleship. And we're going to have a new group for those who use the upper room. The upper room has a small group guide, and we've got several leaders that are going to convene an upper room group, if you're an upper room user, and to talk about the week's readings and to pray for one another. We invite you to join us in the chapel on Thursday evenings for 6:30 for half an hour of prayer. And I remind you that we have a women's retreat August 17 and 18, and you are encouraged to sign up for that by the end of March. Also, I want to invite every man under the sound of my voice to join us this coming Saturday in the Fellowship Hall for a breakfast from 8 to 9:15. We have a community leader, Mr. Jim Medford, that will be with us that Saturday morning to talk about his faith and his work in the community. You have your little books, Seek God for the City, and this week on the witness stand is Lynn Williams, who's a member of our prayer team. Lynn?
Good morning. This week in our prayer guide, Seek God for the City, we will be praying for transformation of Greenwood. And I wanted to read the introduction for this week's prayer. God intends to bring forth a display of His kingdom in every people and place. Whenever Jesus is served as Lord, people change. By His power, they begin to love and to live like Him. At times, Christ rapidly brings newness to life to many people at the same time. And in these seasons, society can be changed so greatly that we've come to call it transformation. And this week, we will pray for God to bring about significant transformation in many cities on earth, including Greenwood. Greenwood is a wonderful place to live. I've lived here since 1954. And I've seen firsthand the many positive changes and growth over the years. God has blessed Greenwood with wonderful Christian leaders and wonderful Christian families who have, through prayer and through the years, seek God to bless our community. It's no mistake that Greenwood is a good place to live, because over the years people have been praying for God to bless Greenwood, which He has. That prayer focus is continuing with this prayer Lenten experiment that we're having at Main Street, that we would all be in prayer following the guidelines of Seek God for the City, for Greenwood and the world. I especially like the online, the app for this Seek God for the City, and it has actual YouTube prayers from people in other countries, which is very interesting and just uplifting. This experiment has had a tremendous impact on my life. The power of prayer is tremendous in my life, and I wanted to give an example. A year and a half ago, my wife Allie came home from the first, she's an aide at kindergarten at Woodfield School, and she came home distressed about a little girl in a class that was just didn't have a good home situation. The house was dilapidated, the situation was awful, and we decided to pray. And for the last, I counted up, it's been over, well, it's a year and a half. We probably missed a few days, but say 400 days, we've lifted this little girl up in prayer, her and her family, that God would intervene and help in their situation. 2 months ago, Dr. Ken Mafuka from Trinity United Methodist called me and asked if Main Street would be interested in joining them in a community project to help a family, a member in their church, fix up the house, and we agreed to do that. And after 2 or 3 weeks of working a couple of days a week, and there have been volunteers from this congregation that have helped, the children came home from school early one day, and I introduced myself to the little girl. And guess who the little girl was? Allie and I had been praying for that little girl and her family for a year and a half. It's just too amazing. It's just so wonderful that God answered that prayer and did that for my prayer life, and He'll do it for you. And He probably has. I'm sure He has. So keep praying for our city. This prayer experiment is going to work. We may not see the results immediately, but y'all, we've got a wonderful city and wonderful leaders, Christian leaders. And let's pray for them. And please, if you hadn't started already, please pick up a book. There'll be books available. And as we're just about halfway through, and the prayers are wonderful. And God's going to do a great work in Greenwood. Thank you.
When I was in my first appointment in Fairfield County, my life changed when I got to know Clemson Smith, who was an SCDC chaplain. The layman and I went down to Manning Prison for 4 hours every Thursday night for 4 years. And what I learned after about a month there was that the guys there weren't that different than I was. When I moved to Charleston, I became a police chaplain with Coastal Crisis Chaplains. And I served for 4 years, and when Mr. Davis asked me if I knew Reuben Greenberg, I said yes. I was the last man without FBI training to talk someone off the Cooper River Bridge. The next day, Reuben said, no more pastors. I followed that with 10 years as a police and fire chaplain in Georgetown, strapping on a bulletproof vest and going on ride-alongs and being available. And what that I share that with you to say that it changed the way I view our communities. Because I got to know the EMS. I worked a lot of suicides. I did a lot of death notifications for deaths at sea. I spent a lot of time with policemen after shootings and in marriage counseling. And see, God has two hands. One hand has a hole in it, and it's the merciful hand of Jesus. The other is a bald fist, and it's the face of the law. And if you don't deal with this one, you get to deal with this one. Think of what our lives would be like without police and fire and EMS. We live in a wonderful country where if you dial 911, people will come find you. God has ordained government and care through police and fire and EMS. And they do put on the guns and the bulletproof vests, and they drive the vehicles with the lights, and they keep public order, and they show mercy. And as one who served as a police and fire chaplain for 14 years, have a deep, deep appreciation for their work. And so as I call their name, I'm going to ask them to stand. I want to give them a round of applause. We're going to have them be seated and pray for them. But I'd like to think that in the next couple of months, there would be members of Main Street Church that would see a policeman and thank them for their work, that would go into a fire station and thank them for their work, that would go into an EMS station and say, "You are not forgotten, and we are praying for you." So the first person I want to introduce is Mr. Stuart McDonald, who I think is with EMS. You can stay standing. And Mr. Gerald Brooks, who's our city police chief. And Mr. Tony Davis, who's our county sheriff. And Tony tells me he knew Henry Vimes, who was my step-grandfather and a long-term sheriff's deputy here. And so let's go before God and let's give prayers of thanks and protection for these fine people and their staffs. Lord, we thank you for laws. We thank you for public order. We thank you for law enforcement. We thank you for high standards and a sense of duty and community service. But we also thank you, Lord, that they do not apologize for calling us to account and for pursuing crime. Lord, we thank you for all the meth labs that have been busted through their careful work. Keep them safe. Save them from being cynical about the citizens that they serve. Guard and keep them, O Lord, as they form a thin blue line between us and chaos. And Lord, for the EMS that show up at our houses with the paddles and help, we thank you that they are your angels. Keep them safe, keep them sharp, keep them full of love for the broken people they serve. Lord, we ask that you'd begin to purge our community of crime and of drugs and of hatred. Make the job of the police an easy job. And Lord, help us to show honor to these by praying for them, by upholding the law, and by telling the truth. Thank you, O God, for these men and women and their staffs and their work and those on city and county council who supervise them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament lesson will be read by Rhonda McGinnis.
This is a reading from the book of Leviticus. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make metal gods for yourselves. I am the Lord your God. When you sacrifice a fellowship offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It shall be eaten on the day you sacrifice it, or on the next day. Anything left over until the third day must be burned up. If any of it is eaten on the third day, it is impure and will not be accepted. Whoever eats it will be held responsible because they have desecrated what is holy to the Lord. They must be cut off from their people. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord your God. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I want the children to come down and join me now for our children's time. Come up and sit right here in the middle. Oh, come on over here in the middle. Come on, guys. Good to have you. I'm a very blessed man. I have some people that love me. Who do you think some of those people might be? My parents, my mother, my dad's gone, but my mother loves me. Who else? My wife. Y'all look right back there. She loves me. Now, who are some of the people that love you? Your parents? Your brothers. Now that's a miracle, isn't it? Who else loves you? Your dog loves you. Yeah, they're some of the best, aren't they? Who else loves you? Your grandparents? Okay. Is it Ricky? Jesus loves you. We got mom and dad's, brothers, dogs, and Jesus. That's pretty good, isn't it? Is it easy for you to love the people that love you? What makes it easy? Because they already love you. Okay. Is it hard to love people that you don't love? Yeah. Do you all have some enemies? If you have an enemy, raise your hand. Join me. You don't know. Jesus said that we had to do something very difficult. Listen to this. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. So here's what I want you to try. We'll find out whether Jesus can do this or not. If there's someone that you really don't like, who maybe gives you a really hard time, I want you to try two things. I want you to do something good and kind for them, and I want you to pray for them. And I want you to watch out what happens in your own heart. Jesus may just give you a little bit of the love that he has for them. And the only way the world is going to change is if we do this. And it's not easy, but it's something we can do because we follow him. Now look out at the adults. If y'all think that's a good but hard idea, please raise your hands. Okay, so they all agree with me. So this week, I want you to try to do something kind for somebody that you have a broken relationship with. And when you go to bed at night, I want you to pray for them. And then if something happens, I want you to come back and tell me, okay? Let's pray. You pray after me. Dear God, it's easy to love the people who love us. But show us how to love the people who don't love us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, y'all can... We'll talk about that after class, okay? If you will look on the back of your scripture sheet, one of the distinctive doctrines of Methodism that was part of the doctrinal deposit of the early church but was recovered by John Wesley is teaching on sanctification and Christian perfection. Now, sanctification is the process where we become holy and happy like Jesus. And Christian perfection is not some kind of stainless steel flawlessness. It has to do with being mature in love. And it's based on Scripture. If you will see there, United Methodist Confession of Faith, Article 11, sanctification and Christian perfection, those are intimidating words, but their meaning should be clear as I read this doctrinal statement for you. And I want you to notice how many times the word love is used. It begins with being born again, and it describes this whole dynamic process of growing in love. We believe sanctification, or being holy and happy, is the work of God's grace through the Word and the Spirit, by which those who have been born again are cleansed from sin in their thoughts, words, and acts, and are enabled to live in accordance with God's will and to strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Entire sanctification is a state of perfect love, righteousness, and true holiness, which every regenerate believer may obtain by being delivered from the power of sin, by loving God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and by loving the neighbor as oneself. Through faith in Jesus Christ, this gracious gift may be received in this life both gradually and instantaneously, and should be sought earnestly by every child of God. And then this qualification in the third paragraph. We believe this experience does not deliver us from the infirmities, ignorance, and mistakes common to man, nor from the possibilities of further sin. The Christian must continue to guard against spiritual pride and seek to gain victory over every temptation to sin. He must respond wholly to the will of God so that sin will lose its power over him, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are put under his feet. Thus he rules over these enemies with watchfulness through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is a very optimistic view of the goal of the Christian life, not to be made perfect in knowledge or even behavior, but to be made perfect in love. As I look across my ministry, I can think of several people whom I met that when life squeezed them, love came out. And when life was hard, love came out. And the only explanation is that they had been marinated in Jesus' presence for so long that it had changed something deep within them. Now, secondly, there's a list of 19 questions we're not going to read, but these are the questions that are asked of every United Methodist elder before their ordination. And I remember when I stood before about 3,000 people and answered these first four questions. What you may have forgotten is that once these questions were not just asked of clergy, they were asked of all early Methodists. Have you faith in Christ? And I answered a bold yes. Are you going on to perfection? I answered a much weaker yes. Do you expect to be made perfect in love in this life? And I said, yes, but my wife does not believe it. Are you earnestly striving after it? Now, those may seem to be quaint, impossible questions, but they are part of the grand deposit that God gave the Methodists, that we believe love can not only save us from sin, but that love can transform us now in this life. So if you look at the scripture sheet on the other side, Matthew 5, 43 to 48, to which I've given the title, Family Likeness, you'll see a red statement at the top and a red statement at the bottom. That is Matthew's way of wrapping this passage in quotes and echoes from the book of Leviticus. The little section in 44 to 45 has its own structure, and there are two sets of two questions at the center. This is some of the most difficult teaching Jesus ever gave in the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples and the crowds. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? None at all. Do not even tax collectors do the same? Yes, they do. And if you salute only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Well, you're not doing anything more. Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You bet. You, therefore, must be perfect. And the word means mature or complete, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the word of the Lord. For years, Paul Stanley was the vice president of the Navigators, which is a parachurch ministry to students and the military that started after World War II. In 1967, Paul Stanley was a company commander in Vietnam, and it was there that he learned the power of Jesus' words to love your enemy. On one occasion, after the enemy withdrew from a combat site, Paul Stanley came upon several soldiers surrounding a wounded Viet Cong. Shot through the lower leg, he threw mud and kicked with his good legs whenever they came near. "Sir, what do we do? He's losing blood fast." Stanley looked into the face of a 16 or 17-year-old boy. He unbuckled his pistol and grenades so the boy couldn't grab them. Moving gently, he moved towards the boy, and the young man stared fearfully but allowed Stanley to slide his arms under him and pick him up. As Stanley walked towards the helicopter, the soldier began to cry and to hold him tight. During the ride, the young captive sat on the floor, holding the American's legs. He looked out in panic as they gained altitude. He fixed his eyes on Stanley, who smiled and put his hand on his shoulder. After landing, Stanley picked him up and walked him over to the medical tent. As they crossed the field, he felt tenseness leave the boy's body. His eyes softened. His head leaned against Stanley's chest. Resistance was gone. He finally surrendered. Then this word: the God to whom we surrender is not our enemy. He heals and cares for everyone that he takes captive. Such stories are moving, but they also raise a question. Am I willing to become one who, like Paul Stanley, loves enemies as if it was the only right thing to do? If we hear the teaching of Jesus as just another set of commandments, of impossible demands that we have to do to earn the title disciple or go to heaven, we misunderstand them. And when we misunderstand them, we brand them as ideals and dismiss them as the aspirations of super saints, not ordinarily folk like ourselves. But that's an error. Those who received this instruction were brand new disciples. They were the first men and women who ever followed Jesus. They were rookies. They were pioneers. They were not yet pilots. They were in their first classes of ground school, learning about weather and the lift of a wing. It wasn't St. Peter. It was Peter, the goofy, loudmouth fisherman. They were not the brightest and the best. They were not extraordinary men and women. They were ordinary men and women with a new, extraordinary friend. And what they contributed was not expertise, but availability and ignorance, which is what God requires. That we just show up for class as disciples and start learning from Jesus. You see, in the Christian scheme, if you want to know the Father, you hang around the Son and you watch for the powers of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' teaching is not just for advanced super Christians and pastors. It's for all of us. Now, folks, I've been at this following Jesus thing as a disciple for 42 years as of last July the 2nd. And I've been at it pretty hard. And I still feel like a rookie, which is probably how it's supposed to be. And if I'm not learning to love enemies, And if I don't think it's a really good idea, then I'm missing out on something. Jesus says that we should act for the welfare of people for whom we have bad feelings, and that we should pray for them. Because when you take action for their welfare and you pray for them, something often happens. You begin to see them through the eyes of God, which is very different than seeing them through the eyes of your relationship. But if self-preservation and minimizing challenges are priorities in your life, you really can't follow Jesus very far. And let's just admit, Jesus is annoying. He asks us to do things that go against our nature. Why can't He just leave well enough alone and let us be good people and sprinkle some blessing dust on us? Why can't He do that? Because He's come to show us the new world of the kingdom of God and to invite us to be insiders and participants. And His traveling around Galilee with 12 men and several women of high and low reputation was kind of a floating laboratory until one day Jesus stopped in Matthew chapter 5 and He went up on a mountain and He sat down and He laid the whole demanding program out. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. I call it the Constitution of the Kingdom of God. Now, so far the disciples have responded to a call. Follow me and I will teach you how to fish for people. And what a fishing trip it was. They saw Him heal multitudes and cast out spirits because the kingdom was near. Wherever Jesus went, marvelous things happened. Dr. Jesus was good at what He did, and we never have a report of anyone leaving Him disappointed. Now, these disciples, men and women, they left their family and they left their work for an uncertain future with a near stranger, which shows you how compelling His presence was. I suspect that when He looked in the eye of Mary Magdalene or the eyes of Peter, He set their hearts and minds on fire. Now, in the last couple of months, we've all been bewildered by the story of three young Muslim girls in England who abandoned their life to go off and join ISIS and to become the wives of men they never met, in ways that did real damage to their families, who did not envision such a future for their little girls. They didn't think about jihad. They thought about sending them to Oxford. They didn't think about their grandchildren being raised as ISIS terrorists, but as nice little kids going to private schools, coming to visit grandma and granddad. But the foolish break that those girls made slipping off with money to Turkey and Syria is something like the break that the disciples made when they left everything and no one in the village thought they had good sense to go follow Jesus, to become a new kind of human. They were His recruits. And He only had 3 years to teach them His teaching and to download His moves, and to help them become a new kind of people who could love their enemies. I suspect that following Jesus around was a dizzying, disorienting experience. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see the disciples rarely got it right because they were living in two worlds. They were living as the world as it was, and they had known it. And they were living on the borders of a whole new world ruled by Jesus with new powers called the kingdom of God. And Jesus' curriculum was not try harder, and it was not you guys better be better. It's look and see what's going on. Because life in the kingdom is not about trying to make something to happen. It's about letting something happen in me and to me and through me. Now, I confess that I often envy people who seem really good at what they do. They know their craft well, whether it's flying airplanes, leading businesses, or practicing medicine. They have all the signs of competence and success. But this Jesus thing and this church thing and this obedience thing and this Holy Spirit thing is not like other jobs. It's not about mastering something so much as being mastered. It's not so much about working hard to make something happen as to letting something happen in me and through me. But I confess, in unguarded moments of prayer, I ask the Lord, will I ever get it right? And do I ever get to win? And Jesus smiles at me and is silent. And I feel stupid again. And I feel like a rookie beginner. And according to Scripture, that's where we will all live until we enter the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus has come not to just save us from this world, but to make us a new kind of people. Literally, to rewire our mind and heart so that His love can dwell in us and come through us. That we can be saved and transformed. Now that may seem like a big job. It is a big job. Only Jesus can make us so secure in His love for us that we are willing to give it away to people we don't even like. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall hate your enemy. Now they had heard that. The problem was, the first quote was from Scripture. The second quote was not from Scripture. Nowhere in the Old Testament are we told to hate our enemy. But we take this big circle of neighbor and we shrink it down and we shrink it down and we shrink it down till it's just me and us and our four and no more and our kind of people and the people that look like us and think like us and have our bad habits. And see, if we can ball the circle of down, the love down small enough, we can kind of get it because people love us that we love. And it's easy if you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. And that is what the Jews had done. They had said that love the neighbor means shrink the circle down so you can hate the people that are outside your circle. And Jesus blew that circle up. He said, no, love your enemy. And pray for those that persecute you. We want to shrink the circle down, and Jesus blows up the circle and makes it as big as the world. I remember as a teenager when I first heard the little poem of Edwin Markham. He drew a circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. Now, when you hear the words love and hate, you think emotions. Love are pleasant emotions of bonding and belonging. And hatred are those angry feelings of revulsion. Not in Jesus' day. They were not about emotional states. They were about who I give preference to. To love meant that I watch out for my family and my village and my people. And I don't watch out, and those other people have no claim on me. And so by contrast, I hate them because I'm unwilling to serve them. So Jesus is not asking you to feel wonderful things for your enemy. He's not asking you to stir up enough emotion to propel you. He's saying, act lovingly. Did you know that we are much more likely to act our way into a new way of feeling than to feel our way into a new way of acting? And how many modern people who've eaten the psychological pattern of our world are waiting around for some wonderful loving feeling before they do any of the actions of love? Jesus said, no, do the actions. And while you're doing the actions, pray. Pray for them, pray for yourself, pray that God let you see them through His eyes. I can't tell you the number of times I've sat down with people who, when they told you their story, it made you nauseous. because of the wicked things they had done to themselves and other people. And sometimes I have found myself inside moving away from such people, wanting to be distanced from them. But sometimes I would find that if I just said, Lord, help me, I can't love them. I don't have enough love. The stuff they've done is awful. If somebody killed them, they would be justified. But I dared to pray and something happened. They didn't change. I changed. I began to see them through a new set of lenses. Now that's the most amazing. You know what I have found? If there's somebody that I got real disagreement with, sometimes with good cause, if I do good for them and pray for them, somehow the hatred or the difficulty will go down. It's hard to love somebody actively and pray for them and to resist them at the same time. And Jesus said, if we don't learn to do this by letting Him help us, we're no different than the Jewish tax collectors who care for the other tax collectors' buddies. We're no different than the Gentiles who do payback. See, if I'm only loving people that love me, you don't need Jesus for that. That's just the way sinful people operate in their little clubs and circles and their unions and whatever. But it does take God's love to make me love the enemy. Some recent research in Holland has shown us that the chemical oxytocin, which is the love hormone, tends to increase loyalty to the group that we're already a part of. It doesn't do anything to help us do what Jesus said, which is to love the enemy. And so here's my theory. I came up with it this week. It's new to me. It may not be new to you. The reason Jesus called people to follow Him was because He wanted to create such a bond with them that it would overcome all their previous training. And what would it do to 12 men to live as brothers shoulder to shoulder day and night in the love of God in Jesus Christ? What new neural patterns would it burn into their brains and hearts so that they could do the impossible, which is follow Jesus in loving the unlovely, the outsider, the one we feel justified in rejecting? I remember when Wade Boggs was an all-star third baseman for the Boston Red Sox. And I always pull for the Red Sox because one of their all-star pitchers, when he hurt his shoulder, ended up back in Chiral and was my first little league coach. When I was 7 years old, I had an all-star Boston Red Sox pitcher who pitched against all my heroes, against Manlin Maris, teaching me baseball. So I just love the Red Sox, and I followed them all my life. But Wade Boggs said he hated Yankee Stadium, not because of the Yankees, because of one guy in the seats that had a box seat, and he always sat near Boggs, and he hated him. And he said, "You're ugly, you stink, you smell," and he called him all kinds of obscenities. And one day Boggs walked over and said, "Hey fella, are you the guy that's always yelling at me?" And the guy said, "Yes, me. What you gonna do about it?" Wade Boggs reached in his pocket and pulled out a brand new Boston Red Sox baseball and signed it and tossed it to the guy and went back to his pregame routine. The man never yelled at Boggs again, and he became one of his biggest followers because Boggs broke the cycle of violence. He did not respond in kind. He did something wacky and crazy and unexpected, and he blessed his enemy. And even if it hadn't changed the guy in the stands, it would have changed Boggs. So when Jesus says that we are to be perfect, He does not mean we're to be OCD and have everything in order. It doesn't mean that we're to be polished and slick. The word there means mature. It means whole. It means fitting. Now, BMW may be a great sports car, but a 75 Nova may be a perfect fishing car. And Jesus wants to make us mature in His love. Not as a technique, but so that we can have the gift of seeing the world through His eyes. And when I dare to see my enemy through the eyes of Jesus, God is on the verge of changing that relationship. I don't know all that God is up to, even in my own life. But I'll just tell you one thing He's up to all the time. He's loving me in my weakness and frailty, and urging me to cross all the barriers that are erected for the sake of showing His love to other people. Several years ago, a group of professionals asked some 4 to 8-year-olds, "What does love mean?" And here are a few of the answers. "Well, my grandma got arthritis. She couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my granddaddy does it all the time for her, even when his hands got arthritis too." Rebecca, age 8. But that's still tit for tat. Another girl, Jessica, said, "You really shouldn't say love unless you mean it, but if you mean it, you should say it a lot." Mary Ann, age 4, said this, "Love is when your puppy licks your face, even when you left him alone all day." But it was Nika, age 6, who in her own childhood way came closest to the heart of Jesus. She said, "If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend that you hate." It's easy to love people that love us. It's not easy. It takes grace and care to act for the welfare of people who are opposed to us. On good days, I want to live in the kingdom and I want to love people. But there's my old brain and my old self. But I wonder, is there anything really worth doing other than becoming a loving person? Because only God's love satisfies the soul. And the love of Jesus is not weak and thin and wimpy. It's the strongest power in the world. And my guess is the world around us is waiting to see the real thing among God's people. And I don't share that with you as some demand. I share it with you as an opportunity to consider that if you opened your love to the love of Christ today, might it start to change the way we relate to the people whom we would say are our enemies, whether they are in our own household or whether they are the leaders of ISIS in Mosul. This may be the only hope for us and for our world. We're going to sing a hymn about love that's a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13. At the end of that hymn, I'm going to ask you to remain standing for a minute, and I'm going to pray over you this prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, and melt our hearts with the love of Jesus Christ. And I urge you after that prayer to throw your heart open to see what God may do. Let us stand and sing together. invite you simply to close your eyes and open your heart. Come, Holy Spirit, and melt our hearts with the love of Jesus Christ. Say yes to the love of Christ, which is pressing upon you. Come, Holy Spirit, and melt our hearts with the love of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our ushers are prepared to receive your tithes and offerings, and you may be seated. Never underestimate the power of repetition. It's how I learned to brush my teeth. It's how I learned to say please and thank you. It's how I learned in all the occasions of life to sing, because we sang it every Sunday. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Please stand. This week, driving a squad car, or a fire truck, or an emergency wagon, working at home and in our community, employed or retired, taking time with children. May all the little things of our life be done in great love and in great trust towards you, our great and good Heavenly Father, who sent Jesus to give us the words of the perfect prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. In a world that changes at a dizzying pace, there are some things that do not change. And one of them is the great Trinitarian faith of the early church, whose confession I now invite you to join once again. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Someone asked me why we're singing this same little two-verse hymn every Sunday during Lent. And I said, because it's true. And because the words of the Sermon on the Mount are so demanding that we need to know that Christ is our model and our friend. Number 2, 468, Dear Jesus, in whose life I see. Our service will end in this manner. I will pronounce upon you God's blessing and go to the back door. But I hope that many of you will come and greet these people, and that you'll tell them you love them and pray for them. And I hope that in the next weeks and months you'll write a letter, you'll drop by the station with a gift as a way to remind them that this church at the center of this town cares about the whole of the city and the community. It is no accident that we are on this high place with this high tower. We, with the other churches downtown, are to be a beacon of love and loyalty. So I send you forth to love the world in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And God's people said, Amen.